death is not easy to talk about. We don't want to think about it, the finality of it. We'd rather distract ourselves from the ending we know we can't escape. But what if we looked at death as more of a beginning than an ending? Right, like a butterfly can't be a butterfly until the caterpillar dies in the cocoon. I mean, death becomes a conversion, a metamorphosis, a necessary action in becoming a glorious butterfly. But could the same be true for us? I mean, that's what Easter's all about. Because of Easter, because of what Jesus has done, death is no longer an ending, no longer a final farewell, a dark and cold conclusion. No, it's a transition, a necessary step into a glorious resurrection. Jesus died so that we could live. This is love.
We are so excited to start a new series this morning just entitled This is Love as we come into the Easter season. I know that, you know, many times we talk about what is love. Is it our love for Him? Is it His love for us? Well, ultimately, it's a combination of all those things. He gives us this new love on Resurrection Day, doesn't it? Everything changes. Everything is new. And that really is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is just about that. It's about love. It's about love that you and I have for one another. It's about the love that God has for us. It's about the love that God had for His Son, and ultimately the love that Jesus paid the price on the cross for us. But the great news was He didn't stay there. The great news was He wasn't buried and put into the tomb. He was raised to a newness of life. It was the big day, and we're going to celebrate that in a few weeks. And, you know, the fascinating part is we get into the Easter story. There's so many different things that are wrapped around it. There's so many different stories that come before it. There's so many things that we could talk about. And ultimately, as we started to look at the story itself, it's wrapped itself around the idea about love. And this morning, we're going to kind of unwrap one of those stories before the last week of Christ's life and look at that idea of love. I don't know about you, but I know that Easter in our family was a big deal. We would get up early every morning, and we would go to sunrise service, and it was a sunrise service. It wasn't, you know, a 7:30 service. It was at like 6:30 in the morning, and then we had breakfast, and then we would stay. It was like all day long for church. It was awesome. You know, and then we would come home, and we would open our Easter baskets, and fascinating enough, sometimes there was like, my mom loved to do little eggs, and inside the eggs, sometimes there was like somewhere in the house, somewhere in the yard, there's something hidden for you. And you're like, ooh, cool. It was the scavenger hunt, ultimately. And I always wondered, is Easter really about gifts? You know, think about that. You know, I mean, it's not a birthday. It's not an anniversary. It's not Christmas, you know. But is Easter about gifts? And I thought to myself, you know, ultimately, it is. Because the greatest gifts come from the heart. And the gift that we got on Easter came ultimately from God's heart, the greatest gift that He could ever give us. You know, and fascinating enough, as guys, we know the right gifts to give sometimes, don't we? It's not necessarily a matter of the money that you spend. You know, flowers and cards and jewelry and candy are always good gifts. But, you know, to give your wife a vacuum cleaner or a diet book, Or a brand new shiny tractor is probably not the gift that she would want to have, is it? So, you know, guys, we got to watch what gifts we give and when we give them. It was kind of like the story of a guy whose wife, she was anticipating this big anniversary they had. And all she kept asking for was, hey, I just want something that's shiny and silver and goes from 0 to 200 miles an hour, 260 seconds flat. Well, he started to really think about what that meant, what he could give her, and what he could afford, and he ended up giving her a shiny new silver bathroom scale. That probably wasn't the right gift. You see, sometimes there are those gifts that we give that are smart gifts, and sometimes there are those gifts that we give that aren't. So, Seth, that's not a good gift to give for your first anniversary, okay? But we want to think about that. We have, and we got, the greatest gift. And this morning, our story, the message is really about a gift of love. It's about the love story. It's unfolding one of the beautiful stories of Jesus, the days before the final week. It's not a story of a romantic love. It's a story of, let's call it this way, an extravagant love. A love that gives beyond what you and I would normally give. Many times in your Christian walk, maybe you ask yourself the question, when I love Christ and when I think of Christ, how much is too much? When ultimately the answer should be, there is no such thing as too much. And ultimately in our story, that's what we're going to see. How this woman poured out literally her life, everything that she had for Jesus, to kind of unwrap the story. Now, I thought about not sitting this morning, and I thought, well, I'm not really quite sure if I'm ready to stand for an hour as I preach. So nobody got that at the service either. So I guess we'll just go on. But if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open up for Matthew chapter 26. Starting right there in verse 6, we pick up the story. While Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of the man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. And I tell you the truth, that wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." You know, on the surface, this text may seem like a distraction, a detour from the main event in a couple weeks. But ultimately, it's part of the story for a reason. Matthew, Mark, and John all tell the story in a little different ways. Matthew and Mark are very similar. John expounds it in a different way. But the story is important because of when it takes place. It literally is right before the final week of Jesus' life. In some accounts, you would look at it, it literally falls right before the triumphal entry. Literally, the cross was already determined. The cross was already on the horizon. The countdown has begun. John tells us that the dinner was in honor of Jesus because he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. Matthew and Mark say that it took place at the home of Simon the leper, obviously someone that he healed earlier. John tells us Lazarus is there. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, you may know those names, were helping to prepare the meal. But most importantly, remember those words that Jesus said, that whenever the gospel is proclaimed, what she did for me will be remembered. That's exactly what we're doing this morning. We're remembering an extravagant act of love. And we'll miss the point, however, if we miss the context in which it's in here. Fascinating enough, Matthew tells the story right in context with another major event, the plot to arrest and crucify Jesus. This act of love is in stark contrast to that message in the story. The dinner had taken place a couple days earlier. This is kind of a flashback. And what this woman does should be a shining light to every one of us in the midst of controversy. And when we read her act, she's in a room filled with adversaries, filled with a man who is about to betray Jesus, and honestly, confused disciples that weren't quite sure what was still happening in the midst of everything. What we see is an act of really four types of love. So kind of follow along this morning as we walk through these. The first were the adversaries behind the scene. They were an antagonistic type of love. Not really quite sure that we call them love at all, because they were out to get Jesus. This was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those that were out plotting against Jesus each and every day. They were out to get him. You would say, well, why? I don't quite understand why these people were out to get Jesus. Because his view of them was different. And their view of Jesus was different than what they had thought. Remember the whole story? We've talked about that many times, that they had felt that the Messiah was coming as a king. That it would come as one who would reign and rule over them. And would defeat the Romans, their enemies. But this Messiah would also come as someone that they felt would fall right in line with everything that they believed in. That they were doing what was right. That everything they said was right on target. And obviously we know that Jesus didn't do that. Jesus ultimately called sin, sin. If it was black, it was black. If it was white, it was white. Jesus didn't care about sin compared to race or politics or religion. And if you believed in Jesus and you came to the kingdom of God, he was good with that. But they also stood opposed to Jesus because Jesus didn't hold up to their, agree with their, let's call them sacred cows. And I'm not talking about the four-legged kind that moo. I'm literally talking about those things that they held so dear to them, their traditions or their values or their thought processes that they held so dear to them that they had almost made them scripture themselves. Scary enough, I wonder if we have any of those. We've said, hey, this is more important than anything else. This is how I feel. This is what I believe. This is the way it should be. That's exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes are doing. This is the way Jesus should be. This is the way Jesus should act. This is the life he should live. And Jesus didn't agree with those things. Fascinating enough, I found this quote this past week that a few years ago, Robert Kriegel authorized a popular book, and he entitled it this, Sacred Cows Make the Best Burgers. I don't know about you, but I'm going to get that book because I want to read it. And he insisted that sacred cows, those values and practices that were above criticism, posed one of the biggest obstacles to progress for almost every company. And if it's true in that field, it's probably true in the church. Sometimes we have to let go of what we think is right and do what we know is right. That's the reason that we're asking you to read. That's the reason that we're asking you to pray, so that we know and we do what is right. Jesus' adversaries openly voiced their antagonism for Jesus. But there was a deeper threat. I mentioned it already. A deeper threat of a treacherous love that was out there. Of one who was in their midst, of one that they knew, of one that they would see smile, one they would laugh with, one they would talk with, one that lived with them, and his name was Judas. Judas was the ultimate sense of a two-faced hypocrite. One who would betray Jesus in a moment. Fascinating enough, I told you, remember that this incident in Matthew is right in the middle of the plot to betray Jesus. If you still have your Bibles open and you turn to chapter 26, the next verse after what I read, verse 14 says, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces, silver coins. Right after this amazing act of love, Judas walks out of the room and he betrays his master. He betrays Jesus. He didn't see the truth. He didn't see Jesus for who he really was. What motivated him? We don't know. Was it money? He was the treasurer. We could say that it was. We can also say that there's a reason why the Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. Popular opinion poll was given a few years back, and it asked people on the streets what they would do for $1 million. The answers are scary. People would betray family. They would lie, they would cheat, they would steal, they would abandon, and even worse, for $1 million. Would you betray Jesus for 30 coins? Or what about a cool million? It's a question that only you can answer. But it's a question I think we need to think about. So the adversaries show their antagonistic love. Judas, his treacherous love. And then in the midst of all this, in the midst of this darkness, this ray of sunshine comes out in a beautiful way. And Mary, as John tells us, anoints Jesus with this beautiful perfume. A perfume that was above cost. It was extravagant beyond means. This nard would have been something that literally would have cost a man's an entire annual income. How she got it, we don't know. Was she a woman of great wealth? Was it something that was given to her as a dowry for her wedding? And she felt that Jesus was so important that she poured it out for him. And she did it to honor Jesus. Was it something that she got at the dollar store? It was something that honestly cost her everything. It was an extravagant act of love. But the point of the story here is not so much the money involved, but the sense that there was an amazing amount of love that flowed from gratitude. She was so thankful for what Jesus had given to her, of what Jesus had done for her. She had sat at Jesus' feet. She had heard his teachings. She was there as he healed people. She was there when her brother was raised from the tomb, her brother Lazarus. She had heard him say that he would die for the sins of the world, and that meant hers. And in the deepest, truest sense, all she could do was give everything that she had, and that expensive bottle of perfume was it. And I don't know about you, but extravagant love is definitely the proper response to God's extravagant grace. It's so important for you and I to realize that God's love's there for us. That extravagance meant spending more than was really necessary, more than she had, more than what seems real in many different ways. But the crazy part is we're not done with a story. I mean, it would be great if we would just end there, but we don't. We finish up and we start to see the disciples' response, which you expect theirs to be this response of, oh, what a great thing she has done. And instead, they're sarcastic, they're mean. And they question, why did you honor Jesus that way? Almost like they ask, he's not worth it. These are the men that had walked with him, that had talked with him, that had watched him heal, that had heard him say the things that he had said, that they watched him walk on water. And yet, they can say, why? Well, hey, it would be better for us just to give to the poor. Jesus' response says, hey, you'll always have the poor, but you won't always have me. And we see their act of love. We start to look at the opposite of extravagant. What do we say that it is? It's almost hard to define. Let's just call it this. It's cheap. It's a cheap love. Well, you don't want to give that. You don't want to give all of that. Can't you just give part of it? Couldn't you just pour a little bit on him? And instead, she gives the whole thing. It's amazing to me when you understand the point of the law was the idea of generosity. The idea of giving to the poor was this idea of being generous in so many different ways. To help those in need, not because we think it will end poverty, but because it's the type of people that we're called to be. It's the reason that part of our Easter offering this year is going to help provide 14,000 meals to send down to Haiti. Because we start to realize that it's the type of people that we're called to be. To help those who are less fortunate, to help those that are in need. So mark your calendars for May 11th. because we're going to be here and it's going to be an exciting day as we pack meals and as we share and as we do God's calling. And you can be part of that. And in the midst of all this, Jesus, to the disciples, sometimes I wonder why he didn't just smack them across the face. And he could have been critical. He could have been mean. He could have been sarcastic. And instead, he just simply tells them to think about their words. The poor you'll always have, but you will not always have me. In other words, think about what I'm saying and let it sink in. Maybe the same way we do when we hear a sermon. Maybe the same way we do when we read God's word. The same way we do when we pray and we just need to allow God's word to soak in and think about it. You see, the honest, real part of the story is this. It's the contrast between an extravagant love and a cheap love. This is vital. Right before we come into the Easter season, that we understand this and we know this. You see, a cheap love finds excuses. It asks, how much do I have to give? It asks, well, how much do I have to do? You can almost hear a whining in it. Well, why? Where an extravagant love pours itself out. It doesn't ask, it just gives. It looks for ways to voice its gratitude and express its devotion to the Lord in everything that it does. I want you to know that it's hard to come up here and preach after we have a great song set like that. It's tough. I mean, I'm down, I'm front kind of doing the little dance thing. It's hard. I'm tired. And yet, I look at this and I go, this message is more important than anything else we have to share. Because it's about God's love. And ultimately, every time I've read through this story, or I read through it in Mark, or I read through it in John, I see this as almost this mirror. What sets our devotion and reflects our love to Jesus. How do we reflect that? You see, it's not a matter of who we are. I think you see it up there on the screen. It's always a matter of the heart. I said a real gift comes from the heart. God gave the greatest gift of all as he gave his son, Jesus. Fascinating enough, there's a story in the Old Testament as King David knew how he would answer that idea of what it really means to be true. David is confronted with a dilemma. He faces the Lord's judgment because he was disobedient, as David had a tendency to do from time to time. And he has three choices: 3 years of famine, 3 months of war, 3 days of plague. And he asks for God's mercy. God says, okay, then I'll give you the plague. It's only 3 days. But before the plague hits Jerusalem, David falls to his knees and he says, Lord, please don't punish my people for what I have done. And the Lord relents and he tells David to build an altar and offer sacrifice as a sign of his repentance. The story is up there on the screen. See if I can read it so I get the same wording. But that day, God came to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord in the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. So David went up and did what the Lord had commanded him to do. But when Arana saw that the king and his men coming toward him, he came and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Why have you come, my lord and king? He asked. And David replied, I've come to buy your threshing floor and to build an altar for the Lord there so that this may stop the plague. Take it, Arana says. Take it, my lord and king, and use it as you wish. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering. You can have the threshing floor and you can take the oxen, the ox yokes for the wood to build the fire. I give it all to you, your majesty, and may the Lord your God accept your sacrifice. I want you to listen to these words in the midst of our context this morning. But the king replied to Arana, no, I insist on buying it. Here it is. For I will not present burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, that have cost me nothing. Friends, God has paid so much for your soul. It's easy to say, hey, I've given up candy. I've given up pop. I've given up soda. I've given up this for Lent. A lot of people do that. I don't know that that's a sacrifice. I need to give up candy. I need to give up soda. And I'm not giving up steak. Sorry. And I see some of you agree with me. Thank you, Dale. But I'm telling you, what sacrifice are we willing to make? God calls us to make an extravagant act of love. Because Jesus paid an extravagant act of love for you, for me. Friends, this morning, Jesus is calling. He's calling if you've never made a decision before to accept him in your life. He's calling if you've made that decision and fallen away and you just need to say, hey, I need to renew that decision. He's calling you today. Maybe you need to make the decision to be a member of the church if you've been baptized, as we saw our girls do this morning. That decision, that call is for you. We're going to do that. I'm going to pray. Let's stand as we pray, as we sing. Father, thank you for today. Thank you that our act of love should always be enough. But many times we don't. We don't sacrifice. We don't give up what we need to. And Lord, many times we look at our own needs and our own wants and we forget of all the price that you paid for us. Help us to live extravagantly for you, to give back to you each and every day a portion of what you have given to us. Help us to do that this morning as we stand and as we sing and throughout this week as we live our lives. In your name, amen.